Thank you, man. Well, good evening. Good evening. Is my hearing aid turned off or good evening? Good, good. I want you to talk back to me from time to time. We are looking forward to our week together, and it's just beginning, and we praise God for the privilege of being here. It's wonderful to be with a group of people who love the Lord Jesus and who love to study His Word. And therefore, we are excited about what God is going to do in our midst. Hope you can be with us for the morning sessions. What we're going to do in the morning sessions is we're going to select different character studies from Hebrews chapter 11 in order to reinforce some of the truth we will be learning in the evening hours. And so at 9:15 tomorrow morning over in the dining room, we will look forward to having you there. Joy and I have just been to Romania, where we had the opportunity to be involved with brethren who and we were teaching and leadership and Bible exposition in several different centers throughout Romania. And then just a couple of weeks ago, we returned from India. There we had an opportunity to be with the brethren over at Chilakalurupet. It took me 3 days to learn how to say that. And Joy's going to give a report on that Indian ministry at the Ladies' Missionary Hour on Tuesday morning. So I hope that you ladies will make a special effort to be there and to experience what we experienced. And it was really a fantastic time together. We're studying the book of Hebrews. I'm going to ask that you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. We're not beginning here tonight, but there is just a statement or two that I would like to call to your attention as we proceed in the study of this book together. Now, the book of Hebrews was written by an anonymous author. We do not know who it was. Much speculation, but no author is identified in the text. Not only that, we believe that it was written somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. It was written to a second-generation Hebrew Christians. By the way, we get second-generation Hebrew Christians from chapter 2. Turn there with me just for a moment while it comes to my mind. Chapter 2, and what we find, what the Scripture says here concerning Verse 4, God also bearing them signs and witnesses with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own word. Then he says, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, says the author and the readers, by them that heard him. Now, that's where we get the idea that it was second-generation Hebrew Christians. Now, these second-generation Hebrew Christians had a problem. And the problem, frankly, was, was that there was tremendous pressure being brought upon them. First, by the Roman government, because Nero had declared Christianity to be illegal, as we mentioned this morning. Secondly, from Orthodox Jewry, who refused to allow the Hebrew Christians to meet in the temple precincts, as they did in the book of Acts. And thirdly, by employers, employees, and by friends and family who threatened to cut off any kind of connection with these believers. Strong pressure. And so the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, takes pen in hand, and he writes this letter of 13 chapters. It is a remarkable letter. It is designed basically for this group of individuals who, being under this kind of pressure, to go back to the temple, to stop following Jesus, and go back to the temple and resume the temple sacrifices. What the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians is, how can you even think of doing such a thing in view of the fact that what we have in Jesus is infinitely greater than anyone or anything we ever had under the law of Moses? That's the reason why the Mosaic Law and temple worship occupy a central place in this book. We're going to begin tonight to discuss one of the great theses of the book of Hebrews, and that has to do with the priesthood of Jesus being greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Now remember that in the Old Testament, God developed a priesthood known as the descendants of Aaron, tribe of Levi, and these priests were to lead them into worship. It is important to keep in mind now that we're going to be talking about Jewish rituals, Jewish sacrifices, and in doing so, it will be exalting the Lord Jesus inasmuch as He is superior to them all. You have your Bibles open in Hebrews 4. I want you to take a look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 5, you will notice that it opens with a contrast that the writer is giving between Jesus and the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. This is an introduction to what we're going to be studying in a few moments in chapter 7. I call this to your attention simply to draw your attention to verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You have a handout before you. Don't forget, write your name in the upper right-hand corner. I would have you write your homeroom down, but I'm not sure that we all would have a homeroom. We can put our apartments in. Please look at the screen. We're going to be talking about Melchizedek Plus. And my machine is frozen right now. Bear with me for a moment. I think we're going to be talking about Melchizedek Plus. Well, while this machine begins to generate itself, let me give you a quotation from W.H. Griffith Thomas. W.H. Griffith Thomas likened the book of Hebrews to Romans, to Ephesians, and the book of 1 John. Thanks. Here comes my tech person, and he's going to check it out for me. While he's doing that, just look up this way. Don't try to write this down. It'll be on the CD tape. In the book of Romans, the believer is delivered from bondage, and it speaks of the divine righteousness which we are to receive. Amen? That's right. The book of Romans, the believer is delivered from bondage, and it speaks of the divine righteousness which we are to receive. In the book of Ephesians, the believer is invited to the banquet house, and it speaks of the divine fullness that we are to experience. And that's true. Ephesians, the divine fullness that we are to experience. In the book of Hebrews, the believer is invited to the throne, and it speaks of the divine nearness that we are to enjoy. Come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. And in 1 John, it speaks of the believer and the abiding which he has, and it speaks of the oneness into which we enter. Isn't that good? And the book of Hebrews, therefore, tells us that we may come before the throne of grace. Are we all set here? Here we are. All right. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a lot of background information I want to give you tonight. time permitting, and if we don't finish by 7 o'clock tonight, we'll begin tomorrow night where we left off. Is that okay? Nod your head yes. All right? We'll do our best there. Now, here's something we need to keep in mind. Look at the screen. I'm going to read it. The author is going to show that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, this was very important for the Hebrew believers to see, because they were accustomed to approaching God through their high priest of the Levitical order. They knew of no other way by which God might be approached than through the high priest of Aaron's order, Aaronic priesthood. So they were accustomed to approaching God through the high priest of the Levitical order. The priests who first served in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It was through them that they made their commitment to God and brought their sacrifices. Now they have been taught that those sacrifices and that priesthood is obsolete, and it has been supplanted by another order, a different order. Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. There is another truth that you and I need to know. Before God established the Levitical priesthood, check this out in your Old Testament, He apparently appointed different individuals to serve as mediators between Himself and people. Examples could well be Job. You remember that Job offered sacrifices for his family in Job chapter 1, verse 5. And then Melchizedek, who was the subject of our discussion tonight in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Now, both Job and Melchizedek are two examples of those who acted as mediators prior to the time of the establishing of the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews 4:14 to 5:10, that we just read a few verses a moment ago, the author in that section proved that Christ's priesthood is better qualified than the Aaronic priesthood. Are you with me so far? In other words, he's wanting the reader to understand that what they have in Christ is infinitely superior to anything that they had under the law, including the priesthood. For Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek is considered to be superior to the order of Aaron as far as the priesthood is concerned. On what basis can the writer make that statement that the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical order? He can do it on the following basis. Look at that which is printed in blue. Christ's priesthood is superior in that He has passed into the heavens, into God's very presence. Contrast that with the Aaronic priesthood, who could only pass through into the holy place, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. So the difference is that while the high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies to present the blood, here Jesus passed into the heavens into the very presence of God. The conclusion, therefore, is that the order of Jesus' priesthood, the Melchizedekian order, is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Here is so important, I've outlined it in red. It is vitally important to realize at this point that the writer is raising the all-important sin question and what God has done about it. Now, think about that for a moment. At this point, in the middle of the first section of the book of Hebrews, the writer is concerned about the sin question and what God has done about that sin question. Because around that, you have the order of the priesthood and the sacrifices. The author insists that the Melchizedekian order fulfilled prophecy before the Aaronic priesthood was established. The Melchizedekian priesthood was revealed, as we shall see in a moment. This can be determined by the three times that Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture. Put a marker here in Hebrews chapter 7. Will you come back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned historically. In the historical narrative, Genesis chapter 14, and he is mentioned beginning with verse 18. However, I'm going to begin reading with Genesis 14 to get the context, Genesis 14 verse 17 to get the context. Listen to the scripture. This is the first mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. It deals with him historically. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, that which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abraham, gave tithes of all, and I might add, to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is here mentioned historically. We'll come back here in a moment. Turn with me now to Psalm 110 and verse 4. It is in Psalm 110 and verse 4 where Melchizedek is mentioned prophetically. Notice, please, that he is mentioned historically before the development of the Aaronic priesthood. And in Psalm 110 and in verse 4, you read the following. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Looking forward, the writer, David, sees in Melchizedek a new order, an order that will supplant or make obsolete the Aaronic order. And then we come back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3, and here we find the discussion of Melchizedek doctrinally. We see him historically in Genesis 14. We see him prophetically in Psalm 110. And we see him doctrinally here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God," note, "made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils." So now we come to the person of Melchizedek described. Write this down on your handout. Your handout is geared to the PowerPoint that we're using here. The writer wants the reader to understand about this person Melchizedek that he's going to be speaking about. Remember, Jesus, his priesthood is of the Melchizedekian order. So the person of Melchizedek is described. He is described in verse 1 by the titles he possessed. What were the titles that Melchizedek possessed? Well, Melchizedek is comprised of the word which means King of Righteousness. That's the meaning of Melchizedek. In fact, that's what we have in the Scripture telling us exactly the meaning of his name. Salem means peace. Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness. Salem means peace. There are some who believe that since he is called King of Salem, that he was King of Jerusalem, but we have no evidence for that. The word Salem, or Shalom, means peace. Now, watch this. Look at the screen. Melchizedek was a righteous king whose reign was characterized by peace. These are the two principal characteristics of the reign of Messiah as described by the Old Testament prophets. That is, the Messiah will be King of Righteousness and will be King of Peace, characterized by peace. Therefore, it is significant that Melchizedek united the two offices of king and priest into one person. He was both king and a priest. No other individual in the Old Testament united these two offices in himself. Saul tried and lost his kingship, you remember, when he would not wait until Samuel arrived. And so Melchizedek united the two offices of king-priest in himself. No other individual in the Old Testament united these two offices in himself. Aaron did not have these two offices in himself. No high priest ever had these two offices in himself. But the writer says, Jesus has. For Jesus unites both as our high priest and as our king. Are you still with me? The point he's making is that the order of Jesus' priesthood is superior to Melchizedekian priesthood. So one of the ways that we know that Melchizedek is described is by the titles which he received, which he possessed, now by the tithes that he received. We notice that after the slaughter of the kings, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, and actually it's verse 2. Sorry about the mistake there. It should be verse 2. By the tithes he received, the Scripture says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Then we read that since Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, it implied that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The lesser gives the tithe to the greater. Melchizedek, watch it, is greater than our founding patriarchal father, Abraham. It shows you the greatness of Melchizedek. Not only by the titles which he possesses and the tithes which he received, but also by the type that he represents. We read in verses 3, without a father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's the divine description of Melchizedek. Without genealogy simply means there is no historical record of his birth. There is no historical record of his death. The Scripture does not reveal his genealogy. The Scripture does not reveal his descendants. Jesus has no beginning and no ending. He is from eternity past to eternity future. Therefore, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So, Melchizedek is described. Number 2, the priesthood of Melchizedek demonstrated. This takes us from verses 4 through 10. Let me just read it slowly. Notice the emphasis now is on the tithe. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In the Old Testament, the spoils were considered that part of the booty taken after a conquest that was declared or decided to be sacred. So the idea that he was giving the tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek means that Abraham sensed in Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Speaking of Melchizedek now. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what's the point? The point is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater because of this fact, by Abraham's submission directly, and by Levi's submission indirectly. Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, as the scripture puts it here. But in doing so, the writer is declaring that both Abraham and Levi, in the giving of the tithe, declared Melchizedek to be superior. Now watch this. Put your thinking cap on. The Levites were the priestly tribe, right? The priestly tribe accepted tithes from the people, right? Therefore, if Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, it indicated that Melchizedek was greater than himself, or, to put it another way, that the Melchizedekian order is greater than the Levitical order of the priesthood. And this was not lost on the reader as they read through what was before them. Now, the priesthoods of Aaron and Melchizedek are now set before us, beginning in verse 11, and they are going to be contrasted. Notice, please, that they are distinguished. You've got your line here in front of you, and we're going to begin with verse 11 down through verse 28. Isn't Scripture grand? I really enjoy teaching the Word. I really do. I hope you're being profited by this. I know that we're talking about patriarchs and prophets, and we're talking about Melchizedek. By the way, in my classes, when I teach Hebrews, everybody has to say Melchizedek. So let's start tonight. Melchizedek. Everybody say it. Melchizedek. And please, do him a favor. Do me a favor. Learn how to spell his name. On the examinations that I give to my students, I just insist that they spell Melchizedek correctly. Okay, here we are. The priesthoods now of Aaron and Melchizedek are going to be distinguished. What's the point? The point is, again, I sound like a broken record, but it is true. The point is, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus is infinitely greater than the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. And now we're going to see how this is demonstrated. The priesthoods of Aaron and Melchizedek are distinguished, and the first thing that he says is the Aaronic priesthood is inferior. Inferior in what way? Well, I'm going to read a few verses here, and then we'll throw up on the screen. You will get this from the CD. I did not try to put this down. Too much paper would be involved. But let me begin to read in Hebrews chapter 7 with verse 11. The contrast now is going to be between the inferiority of the Aaronic priesthood and the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. In fact, that's what this whole section is about. And that is that what they have in Christ is infinitely superior. Let me pause and put a parenthesis here. Since that is true, that the Melchizedekian order is greater than the Levitical order of priesthood, How can anyone even possibly think of going back to the temple, back to the ritual sacrifices, which admittedly are less than what Jesus has provided for us when He died, was buried, and rose again? Jesus is infinitely superior. I'll be saying that again and again and again, because He is infinitely superior to anything and anyone that they ever had under the law. Let me begin now to read with verse 11. If therefore perfection of the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Hey, says the writer, if the Levitical priesthood was able to make people perfect or righteous before God, then why would another order be needed? Do you see the implication there? The implication is the Levitical priesthood did not make people righteous before God. Does that surprise you? We shall see how he points this out in a moment. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. In other words, if the Melchizedekian order is greater, then that makes the Old Testament law obsolete. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Jesus could not have been a priest on earth. Why? Because he's of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. Verse 15, and yet it is far more evident, for after that, the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And then in verse 17, for he testifieth, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's do the contrast now. We're going to skip through these verses, too many for us to read tonight. Let me just give you the highlights of what we have. In what way was the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, in what way was it inferior? First of all, it was temporal. The priest died. And when a priest died, it required new priests. So the weakness of the Aaronic priesthood was that it was temporal. Death required new priests. As we shall see, Jesus, what's the other side of that equation? He has died, but he dieth no more. Notice with me the next one. It is interrupted. It is based on a conditional covenant to be replaced by a covenant of a different order. What is that different order? It's the Melchizedekian order of Jesus. Before the law was given in the Old Testament, God had indicated that there will be a change in the priesthood order. For Jesus Christ is our high priest. And therefore, the Old Testament priesthood, begun through Aaron, continued through Levi, will be interrupted. That means then that the Mosaic law was conditional. It was not final. It will be and was replaced when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. So it is temporal. That is, the priest died and had to be replaced, and it's based on a conditional covenant to be replaced by a priesthood of a different order. Number three, it's imperfect. The law made nothing perfect. It did not bring to spiritual maturity those under its authority. How do we know that? Because they had to offer the same sacrifices year after year after year, after year. Do you see my point? If a sacrifice could make men perfect, righteous, or mature, then the sacrifices would of necessity ceased. But the fact that they had to continue showed that they were imperfect. The law did not make anything perfect, folk. It did not bring to maturity those under its authority. Next, many priests, but all died sooner or later. That's the point, by the way, in verse 23. And they were truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, verse 24, Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Next, in verse 23, we are told they could only make a temporary or a lifetime intercession. Here is a child who is 5 years of age. He goes with his mother and father to the temple or to the tabernacle, if you please, and there he begins to witness from aged priests accepting the sacrifice on his behalf as it is offered there in the sacrificial system. As he matures and grows older, he makes an interesting discovery that when he brings his sacrifice to the tabernacle, the priest who formerly received his sacrifice is now gone. A younger priest is in his place. What happened to the older priest? He died. Therefore, the priest could only make intercession during his own immediate life. It is against that background that you have this marvelous verse in verse 25 of Jesus, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I've heard preachers preach on Hebrews 7:25. I have never yet heard a preacher give the context in which that verse should be understood, and it is to be understood in the light of the fact that the Old Testament priesthood could only make temporary intercession. Jesus can make intercession forever. Boy, that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. One more. Verse 26 and 27 tells us that the priesthood are sinful. Does that shock you? It says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The contrast is that the Old Testament priests were sinful. How do we know that? They first had to offer sacrifices for themselves, right? Nod your head yes. Am I putting you to sleep? I hope not. Because this is absolutely crucial. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. So, they continually offered sacrifices and they were administered by weak men as priests. And then the writer, in contrast, is saying the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior. Now, this continues the discussion that he made beginning in 4:14 over to 5:10 in the book of Hebrews, where the contrast is Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, it was interrupted by that discussion that you find in Hebrews chapter 6 and so on, where he says to his readers, you ought to know these things, but you've become dull of hearing, and you're not growing as you should. And then he picks up on this in chapter 7. Notice now the contrast. We've seen the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. In what ways, then, is the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus superior? Or, to put it another way, more bluntly, Jesus is infinitely superior to the Old Testament priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus, infinitely superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Now, if you are being pressured by your family, by your employer, if your employer says to you, if you continue in your faith in Jesus, you're not going to have a job anymore. Well, we hear a lot about joblessness these days, and many people are desperate for work. Can you imagine what would happen to a Christian Jew then, a Hebrew Christian, if his employer says you're going to be out of job? Not only are you going to be out of a job, but nobody's going to sell anything to you. By the way, in the UK, did you know there are some Muslim organizations that no longer sell to Christians? It's true. No longer sell to Christians. Ask you if you're a Christian. If you are, go somewhere else. So in what way then is this superior? Okay, here it is. A greater guarantee. The Melchizedekian priesthood is based not just on God's worth, but it is based on God's oath. What God says is true. And in verse 22, he mentions by so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant or a better testament. A better guarantee. I know that Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood is infinitely greater because God says so. Amen? And when God says it, we believe it. Number two, a greater permanency. In the Old Testament, priest after priest after priest succeeded one another. They all died. We have one priest. Yeah, we do. Our high priest is Jesus, and he lives forever. He lives forever. That's one of the great realities of the resurrection. He's seated at the Father's right hand. By the way, understand that positionally. He's seated at the Father's right hand. We have a greater permanency. Our priest, we may die, he never dies. We go to be with him. Number three, a greater intercession. He saves and intercedes forever. By the way, we had a very dear friend of ours die very suddenly, just a few days ago. And in talking with his widow, who is indeed in deep shock because it was such an unexpected and in many ways such a tragic situation, the realization that when I spoke to her, I told her, don't ever forget that not only are believers praying or interceding for you, you and I know that we have the Son of God who is interceding for us, right? At this very moment. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. And the Spirit of God, Romans 8, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Did you know that the Spirit of God and the Son of God carries you in their hearts in intercessory before the throne of grace? A greater intercession. Who could ask for anything more? A greater quality. The priests were sinful. They had to offer sacrifices for sin themselves. Jesus, he's without sin. Listen to these words. They pile up on one another. Holy, undefiled, innocent. No sacrifice for self needed to be made. One sufficient for all sacrifice of himself for all people. When the priests prepared to offer sacrifices, they first had to offer sacrifices for themselves, not Jesus. He's sinless, undefiled, perfect. And a greater appointment. It comes directly from God, administered by the Son of God as King Priest. Well, that's Jesus. And the readers of this letter would understand that though they might be pressured to go back to the temple and back to the ritual sacrifices, it would be going from the greater to the lesser. How can you even think? How can you even think of going back to that which is infinitely inferior? And by the way, I mentioned this morning about Jesus. There is a very high percentage of young people who are reared in the church who by the time they reach 30 no longer have anything to do with the church. And I ask myself, where is the teaching when they were young? Because what they have in Christ is infinitely superior to anything that the world could afford. Well, that's Jesus. Did you know that you have a high priest? So do I. He meets my every need and yours, and we can praise God for him. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, tomorrow night, don't miss tomorrow night, because we're going to be talking about the fact that this high priest has a sanctuary. And we want to find out about this sanctuary. In order to find out about heaven's sanctuary, we've got to take a look at the earth's sanctuary, the tabernacle. That's tomorrow night. Hope you will be here. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, how we praise you for the Son of the living God. We thank you that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Thank you that he is our high priest and that he ever lives, to make intercession for us. Thank you, Father, for all that he is and all that he means to us. And in the light of what we have studied tonight, O God, grant that we might be found faithful and that we might finish well for the glory of our Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we are now dismissed. Do we want to have a blessing for the food here? Okay, would you stand, please, and I'm going